Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Glad you're here. If you're one of our guests, we're especially glad you're here. We hope you will stick around after services and let us get to know you, and you get to know us just a bit better. A couple things. One, Traveler's Motel. We mentioned it earlier. Just want to keep it in front of you. A good ministry that we have here that we get to engage in, that the Lord blesses us in participating in what he's doing. And so we're going out there this afternoon. If you have time, we can always use the extra help, especially on a day when, well, we'll see how the weather goes. But so we got that. The second thing I want to say is I forgot to mention last week that with the sermons this year, we're doing something a little different. Instead of having weeks-long series, this year, kind of an experiment, I guess, see how it goes. Each Sunday, usually have four Sundays, some months have five Sundays, but each Sunday, we're going to focus on a different theme, a different focus. Last week, we kicked this off, we started with the Psalms. So one Sunday a month this year, we're going to tackle a psalm and see what it communicates to us, especially as it pertains to the worship of our God, who he is, and what the psalmist is communicating about God through that song. So one Sunday a month, we're going to focus on a psalm. One Sunday a month, we're going to focus on the family, specifically marriage. So one Sunday a month, we're going to focus on marriage, and we're calling that painting our portrait. How we can better do that in our marriages, and how marriage is designed to ultimately be a reflection of Christ and his church. And so we're going to explore those things as we go. One Sunday out of the month, we're going to devote to, I'm going to call it soul care. That's the old language for it back in the day, soul care. It's really mental health. We're going to put a spotlight on mental health and what the Bible has to say about various things like worry and anxiety, depression, suicide. So that's, again, what we're going to focus on one Sunday out of the month as well. And then we're going to have one Sunday that's devoted to, I'm calling it Faith Under Construction. And it's a spotlight on the spiritual disciplines. We're going to talk about the ones that we're pretty familiar with, I think, prayer and study of God's Word. But then others that maybe we don't think about them that often, like meditation, like solitude, submission. Ooh, that's a big one, right? So that's, again, kind of an experiment. We'll see how it goes. But hopefully it kind of breaks things up a little bit, and we can try to keep things fresh. I don't know. We'll see. But and if it flops entirely, we'll do something else. Anyway, today we're going to focus our attention on marriage, painting our portrait. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. And you can turn to the first page and then turn one more page. And that's where Genesis chapter 2 is. This chapter is vital to what we're going to be talking about today, and so I do want to read more or less essentially the whole chapter. We're actually going to start in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, beginning of verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold in that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Lord God, as we pause and take a moment to not only evaluate our marriages, but to see your grand design and your grand scheme for marriage and for what it means, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning to see just how glorious marriage really is. May we be those who seek to champion marriage as you have purposed. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We are born into the world expecting love. Our brain is set for love. Studying newborns, scientists have found that if a child does not make a bond within the first 24 hours of their life, they experience stress. If no bond has been made within the first week, they begin to shut down emotionally. By the end of the first month, if no attachment has been made, the child will be developmentally curbed, stunted emotionally and cognitively. There's a label for this. It is called failure to thrive. In this way, love shapes our identity. That is our internal identity. Who I am. One of the most basic, fundamental questions of identity is answered by who I am loved by and how I am loved. Love makes us feel unique, worthy, and not alone. But we live in a world that sends mixed signals and perhaps even contrary signals, and sometimes those signals are sent by our family of origin. For example, when it comes to being unique, yes, you are unique, just like everyone else. When it comes to worthiness, your worth is determined by what you can do for me. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. When it comes to being not alone, well, isn't it Phil Collins who croons, "You'll be in my heart"? Implied in that statement is, you're not here with me right now. Unique, worthy, not alone. Those are needs of what our brain is designed for, which is love. And any violation of those needs for love, they force us to learn how to cope with pain. Maybe it is anger or blame or shame. Maybe it is fault-finding, disrespect. The list can go on and on for all those wonderful little secondary emotions that we have that are our coping mechanisms. And then we grow up, and we are damaged, and we are damaging others. We hurt, and we hurt others. So we begin to look around for someone else to share our misery with. Someone who's broken just like me, someone who's hurt and hurting as well. And so is it any wonder that so many today are either foregoing or skipping entirely marriage? They want nothing to do with it. It's deeper than that. We'll explore it in a moment. But one thing that's happened is, in our culture, marriage over the last decade, the last several decades, has been in a decline. And it's due, in large part due to our inability to identify our brokenness. And that's also coupled with a fear of ending up bored or even miserable, or perhaps both. What's happened, one writer talks about it, how the current generation of people, they're afflicted with what he calls a flaw-o-meter. The flaw-o-matic flaw-o-meter. In other words, it works like this. You begin to get close to someone, they begin to get close to you. When that happens, you identify a flaw within them. Could be something big, could be something insignificant, but it's a flaw, and so you break off the relationship with them. And that happens before that other flawed person can hurt you too much. What's fascinating in studying the flaw-o-matic flaw-o-meter, reasons for why people broke off relationship include the following. She had dirty elbows. He wore those short black socks. Or the other person, they needed to lose 7 pounds. We could call it the Jerry Seinfeld syndrome. Remember the old Seinfeld episodes? Jerry Seinfeld, as he was portrayed in the TV show, was terribly shallow. And he would regularly break up with women for any host of shallow reasons. She had man hands. There was the one who ate her peas one at a time. Or there was the woman who wouldn't let him say his cleverly devised catchphrase, "Hello!" The reality of what's going on is that we know ourselves all too well. We know that there are things about us that are flawed, things that need to change, things that others, if they really got to know us close and personally, they would want us to change those things as well. But on the other hand, we want people to accept us just as I am. It is a fantasy, though, to expect people to accept us just as I am and never asking us to deny ourselves or sacrifice for the team. And we know it's a fantasy because we know that we would not want the person that we marry to not ever think that they had to change. And yet we demand it from them. So we crank the flaw-o-matic up to 11 and wallow in our Seinfeld syndrome. And in this way, we don't ever have to worry about getting married or getting too deep in a relationship so that we get hurt. What happens then is marriage is no longer viewed as, one writer calls it, a haven in a heartless world where two imperfect people, they create a space of love, stability, and consolation. We end up with a flawed view of what marriage really is. But wait, it gets worse. You see, there's a lot of bad information about marriage today in our contemporary culture here in America. I want to share with you some common contemporary marriage myths, what they sound like. You may have heard them before. The first one is, marriage is a man-made institution that's intent on perpetuating the patriarchy. That's a mouthful, ain't it? What it means is, in the first place, when it comes to marriage is something that people just made up. Man-made institution. We just made it up. And in the second place, intent on perpetuating the patriarchy, it's a system that's designed for men to win and women to lose. That's a common contemporary marriage myth that we invented it, and it's supposed to keep women down, perpetuate the patriarchy. Related to this, marriage was originally about property. You ever hear this marriage myth? It was originally about property, specifically money, dowry, or women. That's how women were viewed. They were property. I will give you my daughter as long as you don't go to war with me. Property in exchange of that. Common contemporary marriage myth. Related to this, marriage, all of this, it oppresses women. It's designed to control women. Men are controlling women through marriage. That's what it was originally about, and what it continues to be about is the oppression of women. Another is that marriage is, it crushes individuality. It makes me become someone that I don't want to be. Because after all, it is about me, me, me. It's fascinating. Marriage used to be, people understood marriage was about we. It's about us. And what we can contribute to the greater good. Historically, that's been the view of marriage. What's happened, though, is a fundamental shift in people's thinking as people began to focus less on others and focus more on themselves. Marriage also took on overtones of, what can I get out of it? The shift went from we to me and self-fulfillment and self-actualization. Those are kind of the buzzwords these days. How will this person that I'm marrying, how are they going to help me in my self-fulfillment and my self-actualization? How will they help me achieve emotional satisfaction or sexual satisfaction? It's all very self-centered, all very selfish. But again, marriage is going to crush my individuality. This is where you accept me just as I am, no changes, don't have to change anything. I can still go out with the boys every night and then come home wasted and you take care of me because I'm the individual. Part of it is connected to living in America. We idealize individuality and autonomy and things like that. So marriage, though, again, this is the myth. It crushes individuality. Also, marriage is a prison. Reminds me of another Seinfeld episode where Jerry decides he wants to get married and Kramer talks him out of it. You're in prison. You're doing time, he tells Jerry. That's the marriage philosophy of Cosmo Kramer. Even our language betrays this, doesn't it? I got the old ball and chain, right? This is the myth. Marriage is a prison. Marriage is also unrealistic. It is unrealistic for me. Hey, we're nothing but animals, right? Mammals. And so, I mean, look at the animal kingdom. They don't have a single partner their whole life. There are exceptions to that. Never mind that. It is unrealistic for me to have a single marriage partner, a single partner my entire life. I got to propagate and perpetuate the lineage and all that. It's unrealistic. And perhaps, left to our own devices, that may be true. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who is going to work in my life, in the lives of man and woman, their hearts and in their marriage. No, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we find the supernatural help that we need in order to live according to God's design for marriage, but also to overcome the great enemy of marriage, which is sinful self-centeredness. Some of these I want to correct outright at first, and we'll circle back to the rest, but marriage, it stifles passion and complicates love. Love is easy. It's supposed to be easy. But then you get married and everything, I mean, all the passion is gone out of the relationship, and it just chokes the life out of love. That's what marriage does. That's another common marriage myth. That's where the boredom comes in, right? Same person every night. You know this one, right? Marriage is just a piece of paper. That's all it is. Very low view of marriage. We know it's not just a piece of paper. It's more than just a piece of paper, that marriage, as it's designed by God, is intended to be a covenant. And it's more than just me and the other person. It actually goes beyond that and touches not just me and thee, but me and him. this is related to another one. Marriage is for people who have it all together. You ever hear this? You got to have it all together before you get married. What is it in the first place, right? Can we define what it is? Not really. It's kind of nebulous. And then the second thing is, you and I know, any of us who've been married for more than 5 minutes, we know you're never going to have it all together. Right? Have it all together. What are you talking about? But this is what it looks like here today is I have to find the perfect person, and then I have to be the perfect person in order to get married. Have to find the perfect person, have to be the perfect person in order to get married. But here's the bad news when it comes to the gospel, because there is bad news in order for there to be good news, right? Bad news is there's no perfect people. We are all flawed, broken, imperfect people. There is no perfect person. That's a myth. There was one, his name was Jesus. We'll get to him. But when it comes to the rest of us, there is no perfect person. And by the way, to find the perfect person, right? There are nearly 8 billion people on this planet. And, I mean, even if half of those are men, half of those are women, even if we just focus on, right, the opposite sex, you do the math, if I did it right, if you were to devote just 1 second to meet every single person, 1 second per person, every person of the opposite sex, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, it would take you approximately 122 years to meet every person just of the opposite sex. Just to meet them and say, hi, we're not even talking about marriage. Well, that's kind of deflating, isn't it? How am I going to find the perfect person for me? The odds are stacked against me. But these are myths. This isn't reality. See, these myths, they're born out of negative personal experiences that people have with marriage or with their family life. These myths, they're born out of conflicting personal emotions within the person themselves about marriage or their personal life. And even if we overlook all of these common contemporary marriage myths, we're still left with some faulty assumptions about marriage that can still trip us up and cause problems in our marriage. In other words, even if we were, say, to just get rid of this whole list, well, I don't even care about that. Okay, great. Because those are fiction anyway. I don't even care about that. I still want to get married. Finding the right person, all that stuff. You can still bring to the relationship some faulty assumptions about what marriage is and about the expectations, generally speaking, that you bring to it. For example, I have a few here. One is, I call it the same-same assumption. Same-same. And that is to say, my partner is going to have the same view and the same expectations generally about marriage as I do. That's a faulty assumption. There's another one that's related to it called the mine is right assumption. And that is, whatever views or expectations I have about marriage, they are the right views and expectations of marriage. Another faulty assumption. It's related to this, the perfect for me assumption. We're just perfect for each other. We're the right ones for each other. It's another faulty assumption when it comes to marriage. There's the natural growth assumption. You ever hear this one? You know, when we get married, we're just going to naturally grow together. Healthy growth in the relationship is just going to naturally take place. That's nice. There's the dislikes assumption. Whatever dislikes that I have about my partner, they will either grow unimportant to me, or they'll be easily changed if they're still around, or they are things that they will want to change about themselves, because we all love change so much, right? That's the dislikes assumption. Whatever dislikes I have, they'll either grow unimportant to me, they'll want to naturally change them, or they'll be easily changed over time. Again, these are all faulty assumptions. And these exist. They are real threats to the stability, the enjoyment, and the survival of our marriages. And so, given all of the myths and all of the assumptions, is it any wonder that marriage is in the present state that it is in today in our American context? So much misinformation, so much misunderstanding about what marriage really is. So what do we do? Where do we go? And that brings our attention right back to the Genesis 2 account. Because everything in the Bible affirms that marriage is the most profound relationship that you can experience on planet Earth, second, of course, to your relationship with God and with the Lord. It is this most profound, and it's no wonder that so many people are confounded by this profound relationship. If we do not start with a biblical worldview of marriage, we run into all kinds of problems, and we run into those myths, or we invent myths about what marriage really is all about. When we look to the Genesis 2 account, what do we see? We see, first of all, that marriage is not a man-made institution intent on perpetuating the patriarchy. Rather, we see that marriage is a God-created institution. In other words, marriage was His idea. Marriage is His first institution. In other words, before there was the church, before there were governments, there was marriage. And God ordained it. He instituted it. It was His idea from the beginning. Marriage is a God-created institution. Also, rather than marriage being about property and stuff, and having that very low view of women and all that, what is presented here in Genesis chapter 2 is that marriage was originally about deep things. Deep things like what? How about companionship? Did you catch that in verse 18? It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That's what Eve is to Adam. They are companions. It is not that Eve completes Adam, the theology of Jerry Maguire notwithstanding, right? You complete me. Rather, she compliments him. Also, marriage is about deep things like commitment. That's what's expressed in that one flesh phrase. They become one flesh. And that's a deep thing. How 1 + 1 = 1. And then also how it's about community, because it's intended that they would be fruitful and multiply. And then that new little community, which we call the family, will be a blessing and a benefit to the rest of the whole community. And how does that happen? Well, briefly, you've got the man, you've got the woman, and each of them, they do bring their own identity to this new one flesh. But what happens is, those two identities, they become the one identity. The me and the me become the we, which is what marriage is originally intended to be. It's about we. And the we, the us, we have an identity. There are certain things that we do. I'll give you an example just from Kim and I. Sometimes, after church service, sometimes we decide to go and eat somewhere. Got to eat, right? But then there are some times that we decide, you know what, we're going to go home and eat the food that we bought already. We, this new identity that we both bring to the table something, it's mutuality. We complement one another in that way. And so there are certain things that we do, just like those of you who are married, there are certain things that y'all do. Your we identity does certain things. And the things that we do, that's how we impact the community. overall. It's about deep things. It's about character as well. How character is formed and forged in the context of the marriage relationship. It's related to this next bit here, which we saw the common myth is that marriage, it stifles passion. It complicates love. On the contrary, looking here at the Genesis 2 account, marriage actually enhances passion and love. Did you catch what Adam says in verse 23? Literally, how this begins, what he says here is, at last, finally, at last. These are words that are charged with passion. These are words that are charged with excitement. Ah, at last, Eureka, I've got her. It's also poetic. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's the big word for it is superlative language. You already know what it means because we use it from time to time. For example, when we talk about Jesus as the King of Kings. What do we mean by that? We mean that if we were to gather up all the kings that ever were, all the kings that are, and all the kings that ever will be, got them all together in one place, who would be king over them? King Jesus. Yeah. He's Lord of Lords. If we gathered up all the lords that ever were, all the lords that are, and all the lords that ever will be, got them all together in one place, who would be Lord over all those lords? Lord Jesus. Yeah. What do we mean when we say that? That he is the best king. He is the best Lord. So, when Adam is saying, she is now bone of my bone, take all the bone that I have in me, she's got the best bone. Take all my flesh, she's the best. In other words, what he's saying is, she's the best of me. Now, this is something I can get behind in our current vernacular when we say things like, she's my better half. Got that right. She's the best of me. This is poetry. He sees her and he formulates poetry for her out of his passion, out of his love for her. He names her. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Adam knows that marriage brings us closer to a human being than any other relationship. It's nothing like it. He knows the profundity of it. Because he knows that you learn things about people, you learn things about this person, no one else knows about them. There are certain things about me only Kim knows. Just like there are certain things about her that only I know. There are certain jokes that we have between the two of us that are funny to us, and you guys wouldn't find them funny because you're not in on the joke. You know what I'm talking about. It enhances passion and love. It's by design. Marriage is also where imperfect people learn grace. Imperfect people learn grace. That pretty well smashes the... You know, there are only two marriages in Scripture where the parties involved are perfect. Here's the first one in Genesis 2. And then just read a few verses later, they blow that, right? It's chapter 3 in the fall. The other is Christ and his church. And Christ is the sinless, perfect one, the only one to live this life perfectly. The only one who's ever been sinless, Jesus. And the only reason his church is perfect is because of him. Otherwise, the bride of Christ is just like any, it's like a bride who shows up on her wedding day. She's got the wedding dress with a giant mustard stain running down the front or ketchup or whatever. That's what it's like. Guess what? Jesus doesn't see that. He doesn't see the stain. He only sees a beautiful bride, and he sees that because he went to the cross. Gospel. Imperfect people learn grace. We learn to be gracious to one another. We learn what it means to give sacrificially. We learn what it means in order to give someone what they don't deserve. I think about my own life. There are times when I just got to do one of these. And it's not because of what Kim did, it's because of me. And yet she is gracious. And she extends grace to me. This and the next point, we're going to develop more as the year goes on, but I want to introduce them to you and get them in the forefront of your mind. Marriage images the gospel, and this is rooted in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. We know 31 because we've already run into it. It's Genesis 2 and verse 24. Paul quotes it for us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Right, got that. Okay. Notice what Paul says next. This mystery is profound. We know a little bit about the mystery of marriage, right? It is this profound thing. That's not what Paul's talking about. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And everything that he says about men and women in that larger section there, at the end of chapter 5 of Ephesians, he connects it right back to Christ and the church. He roots it firmly in the gospel and what Christ did. Of all the things that we can say about marriage, this is the most important thing. That it is ultimately rooted in Christ and the church. And this is how we know all of the myths of marriage that afflict our current contemporary culture are just that. They're myths. This is how we know. Genesis 2, this is how we know. Marriage isn't about perpetuating the patriarchy. It's not about property. It's not about oppression. It's not about individuality. It's not a prison. It's not intended to complicate love. We know this because the gospel does none of that. And it is about none of that. The gospel is about how sin damaged us, how sin has broken us. And yet through Christ on the cross, God in Christ is remaking and reshaping our lives and our hearts, and yes, even our marriages, and that happens from the inside out. In marriage, we image Christ, how Christ loved the church and how he gave himself up for her. How he did that in order to make or remake her into a holy and glorious bride. Again, this is the profound mystery of marriage. I'm saying, with Paul, it refers to Christ and the church. God created marriage. And he did it as a reflect. The intention is it's intended to be a reflection of the gospel. That's what it is about, what it's always been about. And any view which lowers or diminishes this high and holy view of marriage simply will not do. The tragedy is that due to people's negative experiences and due to their negative personal emotions, marriage is misunderstood and misrepresented. Nevertheless, it is God's word that steers us true north when it comes to marriage. It enables us to better understand our relationship with one another and with Him. And that is what marriage is really all about. Let's commit these things to prayer. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and we are staggered by your wisdom. How in your wisdom you created this glorious institution, this glorious relationship, which is marriage. I pray, Father, that we would never breathe in the secondhand smoke of the world, that we would never adopt a low, base view of marriage, but that we would champion and exalt the glorious and holy relationship, which is marriage. And may we seek your supernatural help by the Spirit to live out the gospel in our relationships as husband and wife. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.